Good morning, good morning, good morning. I hope that you've had a good week. Olivia and I celebrated our 10-year anniversary this past week. So we are richly blessed. We are taking a look at Lesson 11 if you have a workbook. If you don't, then I have a couple left. For those who might be visiting, Louie, did you set him up with that? Everybody good? Okay. So we are taking a look at Lesson 11. If you have a trouble kind of with that, or would rather just follow along in the text, or you want to follow along in the text too, we are in Chapter 7 of Revelation. Chapter 7, we're going to say a word of prayer. We'll review a couple things, make sure we understand where we're at in the book of Revelation. And then dig into a couple of challenging things in chapter 7 as we wrap up chapter 7, transition to chapter 8, the breaking of the seventh seal. So let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to rise this morning to breathe oxygen into our lungs, to open our eyes and to see the world, to hear the world, to feel the world, to taste the wonderful delicacies that this world has to offer to us. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us richly, for allowing us to have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, for richly endowing us also in many physical ways. We thank you for all the blessings that you've given to us. We thank you that our brother Paul Spencer is here today. We thank you for his healing. We thank you for all the answered prayers that sometimes get overlooked. We know that we should ever be thankful for you and for all that you do for us. You are our creator. You are our sustainer. We thank you for the salvation that is offered in your Son and Him alone. We know, Father, that there is salvation in no one else. And we know also, Father, that we are the church, His bride, His body. And as such, our decorum needs to be fit the gospel. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. We pray that we would take that seriously, that we would live in freedom, but not freedom from your laws, rather freedom to be what we have been made to be, what we have been created to be, and what we should live to be. We thank you, Father, for, again, endowing us and helping us so much. We know that you are a good God, and we recognize you as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. You alone are worthy of all praise and honor and glory, and because you have dominion forever and ever. We love you, God, and we thank you for our family, our physical family, our spiritual family. We thank you for friends, and we thank you for those who are spiritual, who restore us in a spirit of gentleness when we step astray. We love you, God, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Revelation, the first word of the book is apocalypsis. Apocalypsis means revelation. It means that God is trying to make something known. So many people approach the book of Revelation thinking that it's mysterious and unfathomable. It's certainly not without its challenges, just like Paul wrote things that were hard to understand, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. John also writes some things that are easy to understand and also some other things that are harder to understand. But we are commanded to understand the will of the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, we are told that we are able to understand even Paul's mysterious and difficult things that he records in the New Testament, there in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. So we can understand it. It just means that we have to study. We have to study it so that we can handle it accurately, so we can handle it in the way that it should be handled. And so the book of Revelation, really, we should approach it much in the same way that we approach other books of the Bible. It has some easier things, it has some more challenging things, and then it has some things that you might not know what to do with unless you have somebody who can help you as a teacher. We are in the seventh chapter, and that means we've covered six chapters so far. Chapter 1 of Revelation, can somebody tell us basically what happens in Revelation chapter 1? Tom? Yep. And this will be important for our chapter when we get to verses 9 through 17 today. Who is John writing to first and foremost? the seven churches of Asia. If you are not a part of the seven churches of Asia, can you apply principles from this book to your walk with Christ? Yes, you can. But we have to be very, very careful that we first understand what it meant to them. That way we can correctly apply principles to ourselves. If we try to apply principles to ourselves from the book, bypassing that original audience and that original purpose, we can run into all kinds of issues. Remember, we talked about a variety of different cults that have used Revelation incorrectly, and they have done all sorts of damage, even leading to the death of thousands and thousands of people. And so this is one of those places we definitely want to pay attention. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, what happens in chapter 2 and chapter 3? Letters to the seven churches. Are these the only seven churches in Asia Minor? No, but because this is an apocalyptic book, we're going to use a symbolic number of churches, and they pretty much could represent any situation. You've got people that are complacent, you have people that are compromising, you have some people that are doing well, you have some churches that are in danger of losing their identity. And so it pretty much could be representative of everything that we've seen even today for the past couple thousand years. Chapter 4, the throne of God. We specifically deal with the Father on the throne in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, we deal with Jesus, who is the Lamb, and also simultaneously, what other image is used of Him?
Lion.
In fact, He's announced as a lion, and then John looks, and He's a lamb. Not what he expected. Then we get to Revelation chapter 6. Things start heating up a little bit. We deal with seals. Why would a document have seals on it?
Authenticity.
Authenticity, security.
Identification.
We talked about how a last will and testament during the Greco-Roman period would typically have the seal of a variety of witnesses, typically seven witnesses, actually. And so this could be a last will and testament sort of an idea. And since we saw the Lamb who was standing as slain, that sort of will and testament imagery would make sense. Andrew?
I don't know if you said this, but wouldn't the seal also represent authority as well?
Correct, yeah. That would be the authority of the king. A king would have a seal, a signet ring that he would use to bond something. And we are opening those seals. And so God's will is being made known. We know that Christians experience a lot of hardship in the first century, the first couple centuries. We know that Christians experience hardship for all time, really, in a variety of different ways. But punishment is doled out on who?
Those who reject God.
Those who reject God, those who dwell on the earth, the kings of the earth, that sort of language that's being used. And so we need to remember that. Although God's people sometimes suffer, it is those who are in rejection of God and His purposes that are punished. That's a big difference. Okay, that brings us pretty much to here. Chapter 7, the first 8 verses deal with sealing. So we've kind of flipped a little bit of the script. We've got this sealing marker that is put upon God's people in order to protect them. That doesn't mean that they can't possibly suffer. It just means that they are marked as God's people, that things will be cut short for them. That sort of language that we've experienced a variety of times already in the book of Revelation, as well as in other New Testament books. They are sealed. Does this mean that God is going to brand them on the forehead with a physical brand?
No.
No. Because we're in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation uses figurative imagery throughout. They are identified with what image? It's a numeric image. 144,000. Where does this come up later on in the book of Revelation? John Cullen name. What? Chapter
21?
Not 21. Well, I think it does come up in 21:3. Very briefly.
14.
Chapter 14. That's easy to remember because what's 7 times 2? 14. 7 and 14 both deal with that imagery. Makes it nice and easy for you. I'm sure John must have planned that. When 1,300 years after he wrote this book, they added chapter divisions. 144,000, so just very quickly with this image, 144,000 is symbolic, just like everything else we've pretty much seen in the book of Revelation. It is signified. Matthew 18, verse 22, how often do you forgive somebody? 70 times 7, and you don't have to be an accountant to figure that one out. What is it? 490. So somebody transgresses you the 491st time. Man, if you got to that point, whew. But if somebody transgresses against you 491st time, you can say, you know, Jesus, he let me off the hook with that one. Right? No, no. You forgive and you forgive and you forgive as much as God has forgiven us. So that would be totality. 12 times 12 times 12, or 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. That would be totality. 12 would be, you know, you could think about the 12 tribes of Israel. You could think about the 12 apostles. You could even think about 4 connected to 3. 3 is divine, 4 is earthly. You know, there's a lot of different things that you could do with those numbers. And 10 times 10 times 10 would be a lot. Israel is a figure for God's true people. We've seen that in other places in the New Testament. You don't have to just look at apocalyptic imagery to understand that Israel can be a stand-in for God's people, not just physical Israel. It is definitely military imagery. In chapter 14, we find out that they are all male. In addition to that, in chapter 14, they are the virgins. In chapter 14, the virgins. And so, even later on this chapter, they're going to wash their robes, which is something that the Israelites were told to do after doing battle. Judah is listed first as the tribe of the lion. This fits because in Old Testament history, who basically leads the tribes of Israel into battle? Judah. Judah. They are also the kingly tribe, according to Jacob's blessing upon them. Dan and Ephraim are omitted. Ephraim supplanted by the name Joseph, probably because they're both connected to idolatry in the Old Testament. Revelation is all about those who are staying faithful to God. You don't want to include historic examples of people who were unfaithful. We used this image last week, and this is something that I plan on talking about a little bit later on, but just to refresh us, who's the original audience? 7 churches of Asia Minor. We have to understand what it meant for them first, right? We want to understand their victory. Then we can take those principles and apply it to victories between then and now. Then we can apply those principles to our victory today. Then we can apply those principles to possible future victories if the Lord tarries. Then, ultimately, all of these victories are going to foreshadow or be types of total victory in heaven. But before we study the book of Revelation, just bypass all of this and go right here, we want to make sure that we are not missing great and valuable information for people of old. That's kind of what I wanted to do with that imagery. Again, it's something we'll return to at the end of class, but I wanted to talk a little bit more about verses 9 through 17 and the imagery that is used here. So let me get a volunteer to read. We could do 2 volunteers to break it up a little bit. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. Who wants to take that one on? Fred, and then Stephen, would you mind doing the rest?
After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could tell, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the 4 living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honors, and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
And one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living water, living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
All right, thank you, Stephen, and thank you, Fred. We are looking at this image of triumphant saints now. There's a couple of different ways that people have historically looked at this. The first image is of 144,000. There is the imagery of Israel. This great and innumerable multitude, probably in our minds, we want to think, oh, it's probably somebody different. I do not think that it is somebody different, and I'll explain to you why that is. But before we get to that, some will take this as 144,000 would represent Jewish believers that have converted, whereas the innumerable multitude would be Gentile people who are converted. I think a problem with that viewpoint is that the New Testament makes such a point of emphasizing that Israel, physical Israel, and the Gentiles, there's no markers of division. So why place a marker of division among people who are already facing enough challenges? Secondly, when you look at this imagery, sometimes people will say the 144,000 represents those who are living on earth, who have not died yet. The innumerable multitude would either be people that have already died for the faith, or this may be kind of flash-forwarding into the future, where we have sort of a post-judgment scene. I think both of those have issues. So let's talk a little bit about why we should take this as the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude being the same people. This is a before and after picture. When you look at the way that these people are described, they both stand before the throne. The 144,000 in chapter 14, which would be the same group here in this chapter, are said to stand before the throne. The 144,000 stand before the throne. The great innumerable multitude, where do they stand? Before the throne. The first half of this chapter deals with people who are being marked prior to the great tribulation. And when this elder responds, what does he say about this innumerable multitude? Who are they? Verse 14. These are the ones who came out of the Great Tribulation. So the first half of the chapter, those who are being marked prior to the Great Tribulation and really given like a military census, preparation for battle imagery. And then the second half deals with the people who have gotten out of the Great Tribulation. This is a before and an after. If you wanted to look at that more, Jim McGuigan has a great commentary explaining a variety of different comparisons that can be made between these individuals. In addition to this, 144,000 are said to be sealed, and the great and innumerable multitude later on is also said to be sealed in chapter 14 and also in Revelation 21:3, which we had talked about earlier. They all have this seal. They share this seal. So the immediate context, the book context, all point us to suggest that these are the same people, that this is a before and after. So Israel is an image. It's a figure of speech that is being used to represent God's people. The innumerable multitude. Can you think about anything in Israel's history where Israel was said to become a great and innumerable multitude? Maybe they could not be counted, they could not be numbered.
Abraham's promises,
some of the most important promises that we know of all in the Bible. Genesis chapter 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22:17. Why do you think God would circle back around to that in the final book of the Bible? Fulfillment of the promises, Jews, Gentiles, Abraham, his name changed because he was going to become the father of a multitude of nations. We hyper-focus on Israel because that's what the Bible tends to do, but the Bible also mentions a variety of different nations that come from Abraham. And we know that just because somebody is a part of physical Israel does not necessarily mean they're a part of spiritual Israel. John chapter 8, when Jesus is speaking with the religious leaders who were undeniably Jewish, he says, your father is Satan. Your father is Satan. He says, actually, in addition to that, if God wanted to make descendants of Abraham from a couple of rocks, he could. He reserves that right. They are from every nation. So a very grand picture, as we would expect in Revelation. That would be, again, in fulfillment of promises to Abraham, where he did not waver. Galatians 3, 28 and 29, talking about there not being any division, not any distinction between people that are Jews, Gentiles, Scythians, Parthians, even sort of male and female from a spiritual standing. They are also described as being standing, which is a fulfillment, which is an answer to chapter 6 and verse 17. Remember when that sixth seal was opened and there was terror and there was screaming and there was pain and there was misery? It says, who is able to stand? They're standing. And they are girded in white robes, and they are told to do what with those robes?
Wash them in the blood of Jesus.
What would blood normally do to a white robe? Stain it. Stain it. But as we've seen, it's symbolism, right? Symbolism. Alright. Unless you are very up on your Old Testament feasts, I wanted to share this with you. I think the imagery here is intentionally a callback to the Feast of Tabernacles. A lot of writers on the Old Testament, commentators on the Old Testament, talk about how the Feast of Tabernacles was a time of jubilation. It was a time of joy. It was a time of rejoicing where they would sing about the glory and the salvation of God. And what is this great and innumerable multitude doing? That's softball right there. They are feasting, yeah? Rejoicing. They're singing about the salvation of God and the fact that He has brought these great things. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Promise we won't stay there very long. Maybe one day. But in Leviticus 23, these religious festivals that they were supposed to observe, this follows up on the heels of the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23, verse 40. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And then verse 43, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I have brought you salvation. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. And the language that is used here is in the temple. They are rejoicing. There even is, we might call, a priestly verse and then a responsive verse, which is exactly what they would do in the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was used between the Old and the New Testament as an image of military victory in addition to salvation. Israel was triumphant over Egypt, and during the intertestamental period, Israel was triumphant over who? If you want to be general. The third kingdom. Who's the third kingdom? Greece. Medo-Persia was the second. Greece. So they are triumphant over the Greeks during the intertestamental period. So they use this imagery of the Feast of Tabernacles, not just for joy, not just in reference to Egypt, but also in reference to other military victories. And we've seen with that 144,000 image, a military context. So we would expect a military image of celebration. That's exactly what we find. In addition to that, 1st and 2nd Maccabees have a lot of apocalyptic sort of imagery that's used in there too. So this would fit into the same family of genre. They are singing again. We saw them singing in chapter 4. We saw them singing in chapter 5. We see them singing in chapter 7. And by the end of the book, we're going to see that a few more times. They're singing because of the salvation that Christ has brought. Jesus is depicted numerous times as equal in deity with the Father. So essentially, we're returning to this sort of throne imagery, this throne scene of chapters 4 and 5. God is in control. You again have this priestly verse followed by a responsive verse. You may be familiar with that from the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms sometimes will have a first part of the verse, and then it'll say something like, the mercies of the Lord endure forever. In fact, there's a whole psalm that uses that responsive sort of language. It's atypical for us in our society and in our culture because we don't tend to do that. It's not like Eric gets up there and starts reading a psalm and then there's a response from the group. We could do that. That would not be a violation of authority. That would be in following with how they did things in the past. But very much that imagery. So again, who is in control? Is Rome in control? No, God is in control. Are you sure? As sure as you can be.
In the end, God wins.
In the end, God wins. That's the big picture we've seen over and over again. God's reign brings victory, and they partake in victory by resisting satanic power, because this is the agency that Satan has been using at this point in history, and he will continue to use them until their eventual downfall. I think I have one more, and then we'll get into a little bit of some discussion about what exactly we're dealing with here. So John, he has this question that is posed to him. Well, John, who are these people? And you know John's response. You tell me. You tell me. I was reading in preparation for this, and one of the commentators I came across, he said, would that we would be the same instead of making up bogus replies to people if we would just humbly admit, we don't know. We don't know. I thought that was kind of a good application, kind of made me chuckle a little bit because we've all done that. We've all been there. Who are these? So he deflects to the elder. That's kind of what he had done in chapter 5 as well. These are passing through the great tribulation. Be very careful. I'm not a stickler on Bible translation. There are a variety of reasons for that. I don't think we should be sticklers on Bible translation as much as people do. I think we need to know what we have and the choices that are made. And it would be really advantageous for us to compare translations. But this is one of those places where we have to be very careful about paragraph headers. The paragraph headers are not there in the original text. And so those paragraph headers are made by faulted people, and the variety of people who make up a lot of these translation committees are people with premillennial conceptions. They have an earthly idea of the kingdom. They have this whole system that they have bought into, this whole left behind system. With the rapture and the 7 years of tribulation, everything that is a man-made system. And so you're going to see a lot of these paragraph headers are going to be very misleading. If you have a study Bible, does anybody here have a study Bible? I'm not going to like throw lightning at you. It's okay to have a study Bible. They can be helpful. Study Bibles are the same way. Study Bibles can have notes in them that are faulted. So use what is good. Reject what is bad, just like anything else. So, why I say this is because this great tribulation that's being talked about is an image. Is an image. One of the things that people struggle with in the book of Revelation is they try to literalize something that is an image, it's a figure. The great tribulation is used in a lot of different places in the Bible, but one perfect example of that is in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is talking about the destruction of what earthly city? Jerusalem. He says it would be a time of great tribulation. A physical demonstration of that. Not a post-judgment sort of thing or a pre-judgment sort of thing or an earthly kingdom sort of thing.
1 Corinthians 7, verse 26. Why would I mention that? Andrew, I'm going to pick on you a little bit because we talked about 1 Corinthians 7 recently.
Well, that talks about it'd be better for a man not to get married because of the tribulation he is getting ready to occur. It'd be advantageous for that individual not to do so. It's not a sin, but he's trying to save them grief and sorrow.
Correct. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 26 uses a physical illustration of a great tribulation, a present distress. A lot of translations translate it that way. Same basic idea. This is a time of judgment on a wicked nation in the testing of the faith of God's people. That's how it's used. It's consistent with that point. And that's what we're supposed to get in the book of Revelation. That's what we're supposed to get in places where we're dealing with apocalyptic literature. They are washing their robes. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Remember, Revelation is recycling a lot of Old Testament imagery. One of the places it recycles from the most is Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, and then we'll turn and look at these other passages that we have from the New Testament. But let me get somebody to read Isaiah 1, verse 18. Tom.
Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool.
All right, thank you. So, your sins will be washed away, and you'll be white like snow. Their robes here, as they have proven themselves faithful and loyal to God, imperfect though they be, they are forgiven. And so they are portrayed in white robes. Let's turn to the New Testament. And Danny, I'm going to ask you to read 1 Peter 1, verse 22. And then Steve Seabury, 1 John 1, verse 7.
Since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your soul for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart.
All right, so you've purified your souls, sincerity, that same sort of imagery without whiteness, but it's the same sort of idea that we're talking about here. And Steve Seabury, 1 John 1, 7.
But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
All right, so you're in the light, you're partaking in fellowship with God, you're not perfect, but you're forgiven of your sins, and the blood of Christ forgives you of those sins. You can be shrouded, you can be clothed through that blood, rather than having garments defiled and stained by blood from violence. Your garments have been stained, as it were, by the blood of the Lamb. So the tribulation was supposed to refine their faith. That's how God can oftentimes take negative things and hardships, judgments, difficulties, punishment that He doles out on the world. He can refine us and strengthen us. That's what He did, certainly, through these individuals who came through, and that was reflected in their clothing. Another image of refinement that you might think of is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It talks about the work of a preacher. He's the idea of chaff and hay and straw. Those sorts of things are burned up, but precious stones and gold and silver, those things are refined by heat and pressure. So, a lot of language I want to look at, a lot of passages here I want to look at, but I think we're doing okay on time. Glorious victory. That's what apocalyptic literature is all about. That's what this whole genre is about. Glorious, big picture victory and relationship, priestly imagery, all this coming from the Old Testament, all this imagery that we're seeing at the end of Revelation 7, this idea of God wiping away their tears, this idea of them no longer hungering, them no longer being burned by the sun, all of this is descriptive of fellowship with God. Fellowship with God, and particularly in the Messianic era. So let's take a look at some of these passages. I won't have you turn to Psalm 23. I think we're all fairly familiar with that, but the Lord's my shepherd, and He takes care of me. I have no wants, I have no needs, because He takes care of me. He leads me to shady places. He leads me to well-watered places. He leads me to places of rest. That's the sort of language that's used here in Revelation 7. By the way, as a precursor for chapter 21 and chapter 22. that we're going to see that. But Psalm 121, we'll turn there. Psalm 121, can I get somebody to read verses 5 and 6 from Psalm 121? Tom, go ahead.
Psalm 121,
verses 5 and 6. All right, thank you. So this is in the midst of the songs of ascent, where they would sing these on a variety of occasions throughout the year as they approached God and as they wanted to worship God. In fact, a lot of times the priests would sing these and the people would respond there. But God is depicted by what great image for people who live in a barren and difficult land? Shade. And what does Revelation 7 talk about this innumerable multitude? They are no longer tormented by the sun. They are no longer burned by the sun. That is, God is their shade. Again, going to come up later on in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22. Isaiah, let's turn to Isaiah. And as we're turning there, just keep in mind as we're looking at these images, these are descriptions of God's people historically.
Odd to me when I read that yesterday about being stricken by the moon. What does that mean? I get the sun, but
yeah.
I know we can't strain at the details. It's just, but it's there in Isaiah and it's in Revelation. It's just kind of strange.
It could be. It could just be the idea of luminaries, objects of power for the ancient world. It just could be that sort of an image. If we were to think about it more literally, which I would caution against, but if the moon came close to the... If the moon, for some reason, came closer to the earth, what would happen?
Tidal waves,
and we would be flooded. So there would be calamity. So maybe there's an image there that God has kept the moon in its place so that it could not torment us in that way. That might be pushing in a little bit, but probably just the idea of luminaries, celestial powers. Kind of like Lord of Hosts would be a description of God being in control of those powers. Isaiah 4, 5 and 6. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So, really, two judgments that Isaiah is dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel, who's going to judge them, who's going to be the rod of God's anger? Assyria. And who's going to judge the southern kingdom of Judah?
Babylon.
And God is telling His people that after these judgments, He's going to protect them. He's going to be like shade to them in regards to physical, historical judgments. There is a historical promise of provision. Later on in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8, I think Steve had talked about this passage a little recently. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. You may notice there in the middle of verse 8 in particular, God wiping tears away from faces. This is a glorified image which in principle can be applied to heaven. But again, we are dealing with apocalyptic imagery where we have historical judgments. We need to understand those first before we apply it to the great end times messianic feast that we are talking about. Later on in Isaiah, Isaiah 65, Andrew, go ahead. Isaiah 65, verses 13 through 19.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart. You will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones. The Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles that are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things will not be remembered for come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the voice of the sound of crying.
All right, thank you. So very clearly, the same basic imagery that we're dealing with in Revelation. Glorious, beautiful imagery of God's people being restored, God's people being provided for. Historically, when Assyria had taken Israel into captivity, when Babylon had taken Judah into captivity, God's people are brought back. They are provided for, they are blessed, they are nurtured. You read about that in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah with people like Zerubbabel and Joshua. You have great privilege that is given to them. The Ezekiel 37 passage is Ezekiel's version of the new covenant. Jeremiah talks about that in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Talks about how God would be among his people, that they would be dwelling with him, that he would be dwelling with them. Ezekiel 47 is that image of the water flowing out of the temple of God. And the further it gets away from the temple, the deeper the water gets. Steve's going to preach on that soon. That's going to be kind of a call back to the language that we are thinking about. John chapter 4, Jesus talks about himself being the living water that is described here. It's used here. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6, God talking about dwelling among his people. For those who are Greek students, in Revelation 7, the word that's used here is of those in the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, not just the temple complex as a whole, but they are granted close, intimate access with God. This is a callback to what we talked about earlier. The original readers lived in a time when the genre of apocalyptic was common, and they had access to all kinds of material that reads very much like Revelation. To understand Revelation as they did, to read it with their eyes, means we must understand apocalyptic literature as they did. That's why it's so important to understand Isaiah and Zechariah and Ezekiel and Daniel and these other books. Apocalyptic language and imagery, symbolic language, Revelation symbolism on steroids, is a verbal picture book rather than like a treatise like Romans. It's full of pictorial richness. Instead of saying, yeah, you guys are going to do all right in the battle, he's going to say, a dragon is going to try and devour you, but you will be victorious. You will be crowned with many crowns, and you will take those crowns and you will throw them before the Lamb of God. That reads a little bit differently, doesn't it? So, this may be something we have to address next week a little bit, because I think we're just about out of time, but is chapter 7, verses 9 through 17 describing heaven? I think yes, principles here can be applied to heaven. However, we don't want to bypass the fact that this is written to an original audience for an original purpose. John is speaking to a specific audience, the seven churches of Asia Minor, in a specific time that was shortly or near, with specific issues that are dealt with in chapters 2 and 3, with a specific genre, apocalypse, that incorporates hyperbolic and intensive imagery. And chapter 1, verse 1 says that would be signified. The language here is used repeatedly in the Old Testament in reference to victories this side of heaven. Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, other people in Israelite history. There are no more hunger, no more thirst, all those sorts of things. All images of God's care that can and are used to God's people in their earthly experience. When we only apply this section and when we only apply Revelation 21 and 22 in reference to heaven, we bypass what the scriptures say. We also develop systems of thought that are foreign to the scriptures. I know it's an image, but we have to be very careful about this. The idea of no tears in heaven. God is said countless times in the scriptures to feel emotions. Does he express those in the same way as us? No, he doesn't have tear ducts. He is spirit. But being in heaven, God is still affected emotionally. So being in heaven does not preclude us from being affected emotionally. God is said to be sad. He's said to be grieved. He's said to have pity, be stirred to pity. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, he regrets even making people. Judges 2:18, he mourns because of the mourning of his people. Psalm 78, Isaiah 63, Jeremiah 14:17 is really interesting because God tells Jeremiah to tell Israel that he weeps for his people. He cries for his people. Ephesians 4 and verse 30 talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit. We can experience grief. God experiences grief in heaven. So if we're going to apply this in principle, let's not bypass that. This last quote here. We must keep remembering that all John sees is vision. He is seeing pictures. These pictures may or may not embody some literal elements because John describes an object, person, or group as being in heaven. We're not to automatically conclude that's where they dwell. There are reasons why certain things are seen as in or coming from heaven, and others are seen coming out of the earth or sea or the abyss. All right. In the end, God wins. We could talk a little bit more about that outside of class if you want to, about whether or not chapter 7 deals with heaven. I will tell you this. We will talk about that more when we get to chapter 21 and chapter 22. So if you wanted to hold off on that and get a fuller picture of that, then certainly we could do that. However, if you want to talk about that more, then certainly we can. I know it kind of shortchanged you a little bit at the end of class. But we'll plan on picking up in chapter 8 with the breaking of the seventh seal. Seventh seal is going to open up the seven trumpets, and that's going to carry us over for a few more chapters. So I hope you will continue in the class with us.